Do you read your Bible every day without fail?
You mind telling me what this is all about, mister?
If we truly believe the exceeding great and precious promises of God, then we should have a joy that's unspeakable. We should be full of glory. We should always be abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing our labor is not in vain.
There is no more real form of friendship evangelism than befriending someone enough to warn them about the wrath to come and to share with them the only good news, the gospel, that can save their lives. Are you scared? Good.
Are you crying? I'm crying!
That's why God wants us to be in submission to His love and grace and mercy. It's not a forced relationship. This is a love relationship that we're talking about.
Jesus, we come to worship You. Jesus, we come to worship
It's because that's not what church is, silly rabbit. Church is the assembling of saints to make sure that they are being fed the Word of God, doing church government, practicing discipline, Lord's Supper, baptism, to go out into the world.
Now, you don't have to be unkind in the way you speak about these things. You just have to be straightforward and honest and clear.
He is to be worshipped as the one who is all holy, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, and immutable.
What happened when Jesus died on the cross? What happened was a legal transaction took place. We broke God's law and Jesus paid our fine in His life's blood. We deserve the wrath of God, but God loves you so much He poured out His wrath upon His one and only Son so that you can be forgiven of your sins.
Welcome to Abide Radio. Thank you so much for joining us again this week. And I want to start off with a couple of announcements as we get into this week's show on this Holy Week. I can't believe that it's already the week of Easter, but it is indeed that. We are now just a couple of days away from Good Friday, which, by the way, we'd love to have you join us at 7 o'clock Friday night for our Good Friday service. We'll also be celebrating communion at that time. Or if you have a regular church home, I encourage you to make that a special part of your Good Friday observance. Also Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. Please, that's the one of the times a year you almost have to go as a believer. Because we always make the jokes about people who go to church on Easter and Christmas. So, as a true disciple of Jesus Christ who is in fellowship regularly, you almost kind of have to be there when all the other people are going to be there, you know. Anyway, but local church, our church, you're welcome, but please celebrate the resurrection of Christ here this Sunday morning. I do want to make two other announcements, by the way, that first of all, due to some kind of overwhelming circumstances scheduling-wise, I need to cancel the upcoming Way of the Master one-day crash course, and I really don't want to have to do that. I was just kind of put in a situation I don't know how else to do it. There are some scheduling things that became beyond my control. So Saturday, April 24th, we will not be able to have our one-day crash course. We will be having another one coming up in October, and so we'll be talking more about that. And so if you were planning to come on the 24th, my most sincere apologies that we had to cancel this, but wanted to make the call as early as I could to give you advance notice, but just didn't see another way around it. But please, if you want, join us in October. We'd be happy to have you for that. Also, there will not be a show next week. Okay, next week, there will be no Abide Radio, but we will be back full swing on April the 13th. So next week, I will be on vacation, getting ready to speak at a women's retreat, of all things. So I would appreciate your prayers on that. So take a week off here from Abide Radio, but please don't forget about us on April the 13th, and we will send an email reminder when that show is posted as well. Now, I want to start off this week's show by getting into some Abide in Truth issues. And if you have read my Abide in Truth blog, you'll see that yesterday I put up a new post dealing with Hosea 13, verse 16. And that was, it's kind of a new aspect of Abide in Truth. We've been kind of going through some theological issues. and asking ourselves the question, why do we believe what we believe? Now, I'm going to add another component to abide in truth. And this came about because I saw on Facebook, through an atheist Facebook page anyway, that there is an app that you can get for your Facebook profile. And it's called the Verses That Your Pastor Won't Preach to You. And the Hosea 13:16 one was a good one. I was excited about that one because that's the kind of verse that you'll get atheists throwing at you a lot, trying to use that to somehow discredit the Bible or show the Bible can't be trusted or the Bible's no good or that God's not true. And so I responded to Hosea 13:16 in the Abide in Truth blog yesterday and invite you to check that out at abideradio2.blogspot.com. And the one reason I'm excited about seeing this app on there is I plan to go there every day to find out what is their verse of the day that is supposed to be so difficult and so astounding that your pastor won't even touch on it. Which, by the way, for pastors like myself and pastors in the Calvary Chapel movement, that can't be said of them. Because for myself and for those in the Calvary Chapel fellowships, we have a commitment to... I'm not part of the Calvary Chapel fellowship, just want to make that distinction. But I have embraced their mentality of making commitment to preach through every verse of the Bible. So these verses that are on this app are verses that I will be getting to in a matter of time. And many of them I may have already preached on. So my challenge for us, and the reason I put it on the Abide in Truth blog, is I think it's important for us as believers, when people ask us about these verses, to know Scripture well enough to explain what's happening in these verses, to explain why they're in Scripture. I don't like this question, but if you were to go and read Hosea 13:16 today, my question to you is, can you defend it? Not that Scripture needs defending, but if an atheist or a skeptic were to throw this verse at you, kind of in a, you know, I don't want anything to do with a Bible that says this. Well, what do you do with that verse? Well, obviously on the Abide in Truth blog, I offered my take and my perspective on not only why God said what he said in Hosea 13:16, but also what it has to do for us. And so you can read that response. But today's verse in the verses that your pastor won't preach to you comes to us from 2 Kings chapter 18. And so I thought here on today's show, instead of blogging about it, we will just take part of today's show here and let's just talk about it. What is happening in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 27? Now, let me read the verse, and then we'll go back and look at the context of it and find out what exactly is going on here. And honestly, I was a little bit let down by this verse because I don't see why they're pulling this out as a kind of a hot verse that your pastor would never touch kind of thing. But be that as it may, it's on there. And the verse, 2 Kings 18, verse 27, it says, "But the Rabshakeh said to them, 'Has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall, who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and to drink their own urine?'" Beautiful. That's not one of the verses that you'll see somebody put at the end of an email for the life verse, I really don't think. Okay, kind of a nasty verse, a little graphic, a little disturbing. But what's happening there? What is taking place in that verse? And again, there's no verse in Scripture that we need to be shy of or be afraid to talk about. All of it is inspired of God. All of it is part of the revealed will of God, the heart of God, the Word of God. So let's go back just to get a sense of what exactly is happening here in 2 Kings. And again, as people present verses to you, as these problem verses, as these difficult verses, of these verses of, hey, what are you going to do with this one, Christian? Start by going back to the context. Start there and say, okay, well, what's happening there? Let's look at that passage. Because, and again, I've gotten into this before, but what many skeptics and atheists will want to do is say, well, you can't, context doesn't matter. And again, one of the reasons they use for that is look at Proverbs. You know, Proverbs, there's verses all over the place. There's no sense of context in the book of Proverbs. Well, yeah, because that's what Proverbs is. It's a random collection of wisdom statements. Proverbs is not intended to always have a context. Proverbs is a certain type of literature. Again, what is the literature that we're looking at? Here in 2 Kings, we're not looking at Proverbs. We're not looking at a collection of poetical wisdom statements. We are looking at a historical account. So yes, a historical account merits looking at the context of that historical account. So let's go to 2 Kings chapter 18, starting at verse 13, where it says, "In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them." Okay, so here we've got King Hezekiah reigning in Judah, which is the southern kingdom of the people of Israel. And we have Sennacherib, king of Assyria, who is an archenemy of the people of Israel. And he attacks the southern kingdom of Judah, where Hezekiah was reigning. And it says he took them. Verse 14, "And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, 'I have done wrong, withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear.' And the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold." In other words, what happens here is Hezekiah is buckling under the pressure. Now, by and large, Hezekiah has a reputation of a godly king. Okay, we see his account earlier in chapter 18, where verse 3 it says, "And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord." In verse 4, "And that he removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah, and he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called the Nehushtan." Now, we also see, though, in verse 6, "For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him wherever he went out. He prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him." So he's been standing his ground, but here we begin to see now the king of Assyria rising up against Hezekiah. And now Hezekiah is wavering in that he sees that the attack is too great, and so basically he's trying to buy his way out of trouble. You know, kind of, in a sense, an act of submission, an act of surrender, saying, "You know, okay, what do you want? We'll give it to you. Just back off. Withhold from us." So, verse 15, "And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house." Okay, not a good thing to take from the house of the Lord the things that were used for the worship of the Lord. What he should have done is gone to the house of the Lord and cried out to the Lord for victory, for protection, for deliverance, but he fails to do that. Verse 16, "At that time Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts that Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem." So the king of Assyria sends all these officials, and one of them in particular comes up in our verse in question, which is verse 27, and that is the Rabshakeh. The Rabshakeh, I may be pronouncing it wrong, I don't know, but it's basically the chief cupbearer to the king. So a prominent position kind of in the king's cabinet, and he's sending this delegation to Hezekiah. It says, "And they went up and came to Jerusalem. When they arrived, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway to the washer's field. And when they called for the king, there came out to them Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder." So we've kind of got this political summit going on here between Judah and the representatives of Assyria to kind of negotiate the terms of, for lack of a better word, negotiate the terms of surrender here. And verse 19, "And the Rabshakeh said to them, 'Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me?'" So the reason for this attack is that Hezekiah has been rebelling against Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. And so this angers Assyria, and so they increase the pressure. And now they're trying to find out, you know, by what basis have you been opposing us? You know, who do you think you are? Who is it that you trust to think that you can stand against such a mighty army like us? Verse 21, behold, you are trusting now in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. Now again, there is kind of, you'd see a lot of political maneuvering, that you would form these alliances from one king to the other, forming these alliances for protection. And there would come certain points where maybe you didn't trust one king that you had an alliance with, and so you would look to another king for some additional help, for some additional resources. And so what Assyria is a little bit ticked off about is that the people of Judah are now looking for some strength from the Egyptians. And coming to verse 22, but if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem. Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, it is without the Lord that I have come up against this place to destroy it. Is it without the Lord that I have come up against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Now, just because the Rabshakeh is saying these things, it doesn't make them true. Okay, now he's calling into question their trust and their reliance and their dependence upon the Lord. And effectually saying, hey, look, you guys are trusting in the Lord, this God of yours, to deliver you. And he's saying, here we are as Assyrians, we've come to fight you and overpower you, and we didn't have the Lord on our side, and we did this. So if you're trusting in the Lord and he's allowed you to kind of fall under our authority, why are you trusting him when we're the ones who have beaten you without this help of this God of yours? Verse 26, then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah, within the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But the Rabshakeh said to them, has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and to drink their own urine? Verse 28, then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for you will not be able to deliver you out of my hand. So what's happening here with this Rabshakeh? Well, here you have a political spokesman from Assyria coming to the people of Israel, to the people of Judah, in the kingdom of Judah, and saying to them, look, we've got your arm twisted behind your back. We are dominating over you. You best give in and be subject to us and stop this arrogant standoffishness that you've had and stop trusting in this God of yours who is not delivering you. And so he declares to all the people, basically saying, hey, you are trusting in God and you are fools for doing it. You ought to be afraid of us, not worried about this God of yours. So what's happening in 2 Kings chapter 18? Well, I'm not sure what the skeptic, the atheist, is all in a fuss about. I'm not sure why a pastor would avoid preaching this passage. We have an enemy of Israel threatening the people of Israel and basically saying to them, hey, we're going to so conquer you that all you'll have to eat is your own dung and all you have to drink is your own urine. That's how we're going to dominate you and enslave you. So, yeah, it is what it is. I would love to hear somebody give a sense of why, in any way, this is kind of a verse to give a black eye to the Bible. It's an enemy of Israel making a threat against the Israelites. Okay? Simple and straightforward enough. So if somebody comes to you and brings up 2 Kings 18:27, which whoever created this app on Facebook thinks this is a doozy of a verse, just say, what's your point? We got an enemy of Israel threatening the people of Israel. Happened a lot. So what? What's your point? And again, if you want to find out the response to the Hosea passage, you can go on abideradio2.blogspot.com to the home of Abide in Truth and see my response to that there. And by the way, happened to go through the Abide in Truth posts I've had so far and realize there's an insane amount of grammatical mistakes, and I'm going to work on going through and cleaning those up. It looks like maybe a 10-year-old kid typed all that, but I think the problem is I try to type too fast, and my fingers are too big to type at the speed I try to type, and just creates a mess. And I've never been a great proofreader, and all that combined has made for some pretty bad-looking posts. And I apologize for that if you've read them, and I will be looking to clean those up here in the next couple of days. Now, I want to end the last half of the last part of the first half of this show, finish up the segment before our break, and talk for a second about Easter coming up this Sunday and why it is that Easter should bring us so much joy. And that is more than the fact that it's the ending of Lent. Now, I don't personally celebrate Lent. If you do, I don't have a major problem with that. But especially for those who come from a tradition where during that Lenten season, you abstain from meat on Fridays, the big push this time of year is fish and fish fries and fish specials. And that's why maybe you see restaurants, you know, promoting their fish dinners. That's really big this time of year, especially for the Roman Catholics during the Lenten season. And with that comes one of, on the one hand, it's comical. On the other hand, it's insanely annoying. And that is the fish fillet commercials from McDonald's. And with the coming of Easter marks the end of the barrage of the Filet-O-Fish commercials with the singing fish on the wall. So that's one reason that we can rejoice. Now, it may appear in spatterings, but as we saw last year when the first one came out, after Easter, those commercials died way down and you barely saw them. So we can look forward to that next week. We won't be seeing the Filet-O-Fish commercial every 5 seconds. So that's a good thing. But more importantly than that, it is a Sunday. We can get caught up in the debate about the history of Easter and why we picked the certain day and what are the roots and the pagan ties and all that. We're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, okay? That should bring us tremendous joy as believers to take this Sunday and celebrate it. And celebrate it we will. That's one of the highlights of the church year is Easter Sunday service. That's a Sunday where you get, you always read the reports of a church that had 1,000 visitors on Easter Sunday, and they baptized 500,000 people, and all this crazy stuff. But it's one of those Sundays where you come into church, and it's unlike any other Sunday all year long. It's unlike the Sunday of Christmas. It's unlike any other significant Sunday of the church calendar year. There is just an excitement and an enthusiasm that you find among the people on Easter Sunday that you don't really find any other Sunday of the year. And I think there's a positive element to that. I mean, this is about the resurrection of Christ from the dead. This is our hope. This is our confidence. Yeah, there should be an excitement there. You'll see people coming on Sunday. They're going to be dressed nicer than any other Sunday of the year, and that'll probably apply to me too. I might actually don a sports coat for Sunday morning. Not sure yet, but I just might. People will be dressed up. The kids will be in nice clothes. Everybody will be dressed up. You know, the nicer flowers maybe in the sanctuary. You know, it's kind of one of those Sundays where you make sure that the church is a little extra clean because of all the new faces that you might see on Sunday. And that's where you get people walking in, and they have this boisterous, you know, all of a sudden, even the most non-liturgical of us become very liturgical on Easter Sunday. You know, somebody walks in on Easter Sunday, and he is risen. And of course, you're supposed to respond with, indeed, he is risen. And if you don't, they really get irritated with you. But it's just a time of great excitement. And there's an extra enthusiasm and passion in people's hearts on Easter Sunday, and I think that's a wonderful thing. But here's my question for us. And I believe I asked this last year as well. Here's my question for us. What about the Sunday after? What about April 11th? April 18th? April 25th? Where will the passion be on those Sundays? And every Sunday of the year? I mean, why is it that Christians go to church on Sunday mornings anyway? When did that start? When did it go from the Jewish Sabbath on Saturday to now Christians meeting on Sunday? It began to celebrate and commemorate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So every time we gather on a Sunday morning, we should be commemorating and remembering the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So my question, I guess, for us is that joy and excitement that we have this Sunday morning, we ought to bring that with us every Sunday morning. Instead of coming in just, oh boy, Sunday morning, I'm tired, I'd rather go to bed. We should be excited every single Sunday to worship and celebrate the risen Christ. And one thing for me is, I'm not really big on it at Christmas, but I'm not really big on it on Easter, you know, kind of loading up with all the Easter songs, you know, pull out all the Easter hymns, all the Easter choruses. And because I guess for me, I want there to be more of a flow where Easter Sunday doesn't become this completely different thing where we sing songs we never sing the rest of the year. We do things we never do the rest of the year. But for it to feel more like a regular Sunday morning. And the intention of that is not to downplay Easter, but to elevate every Sunday that we gather and worship the risen Christ. So this Sunday, when you come to church and you worship God, worship from the depth of your heart and worship Him in spirit and in truth and with great joy. And on the 11th, when you go to church, worship Him in spirit and in truth and with great joy. Give Him all that you've got. And on the 18th, do the same, the 25th, and into May and June and all year long, to come to church every Sunday with that passion and enthusiasm that we show this Sunday as we celebrate the resurrection on Easter Sunday. Well, with that in mind, I'm going to take a break here. And when we come back, we are going to get into the book of Ecclesiastes, but we're also going to pay a little visit to a man named Leonard Ravenhill. And so stay tuned for that. We'll be right back.
Many theologians, why do they compromise?
Answers with Ken Ham of the highly popular Answers in Genesis conferences.
I've looked at many commentaries on Genesis from well-known theologians, and I've found interesting trends that show us why there's so much compromise today in the church. You know, I've discovered over and over again, these theologians admit that if you take Genesis at face value and reading the language in a straightforward way, well, it teaches creation in six literal days just thousands of years ago. But most of these theologians don't believe this. They say that even though the Bible says 6 days, it must mean millions or billions of years because scientists have shown the earth to be old. So the reason they don't take Genesis literally is because of what the scientists say. These Christian leaders don't get billions of years from the Bible. It's outside the Bible. And this is really one of the biggest problems with the church today. Churches have been taught by their leaders to reinterpret the Bible on the basis of man's fallible ideas. But the Word of God, beginning in Genesis, is infallible.
Ever since the Scopes trial of 1925, many churches have retreated regarding the accuracy of the Bible in Genesis. Find out more when you read Dr. David Menton's fascinating 32-page handbook on the Scopes trial. Make a donation of any size today, and we'll put it in the mail to you. Call toll-free, 24 hours a day at 1-888-89-ANSWERS. 888-89-ANSWERS.
A wonderful God-glorifying experience. Fantastic. I loved it. A good boot to the seat to get out and just do it. Loved it. Anxious to do more. Can't wait till next time. Excellent. Those were some comments from the participants from last year's first annual Evangelism Bootcamp. And so, Lighthouse Alliance Church and the Northeast Ohio Harvest Team would like to invite you to the second annual Evangelism Bootcamp. Coming up at Lighthouse Alliance Church, it's coming up on Friday, August 27th through Sunday, August 29th. Do you keep procrastinating sharing the gospel? Do you need that extra push to finally get out of your comfort zone? Will you just set aside this one weekend to finally say goodbye to Sunday and start sharing your faith now? Or do you just love sharing the gospel and want to be a part of every opportunity that you can to share the good news with others? Well, if you answered yes to any of those questions, this boot camp is for you. This year's speakers include Paul Janchek, Aaron Parker, Rusty Beals, Jeff Osberg, Beth Morse. We'll kick off the weekend Friday night with a great time of worship and motivation and instruction and evangelism. We'll head out to a local football game to hand out gospel tracts. Saturday morning, we'll come back for more encouragement, equipping, and training, and encouragement and evangelism.
What is the Great Commission? It's Jesus giving our standing responsibility. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to all creation. From this point forward, it's now your job to get the gospel to the whole world.
Then we're going to start heading out Saturday afternoon, hitting local parks, local malls, local stores, different areas throughout the community, engaging people in one-to-one conversations.
I guess somebody's perfect, right?
Oh, no, not, that's true. You got it right on. You hit the nail on the head next second. None of us is perfect. None of us deserve heaven.
Sunday morning, again, we'll come back for another time of worship and encouragement and evangelism. Then we'll hit a local park for a time of the public reading of Scripture and open-air preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ.
And what happened on that day when Jesus died on the cross is he took your punishment and my punishment upon himself. We broke God's law, and Jesus paid our fine in his life's blood.
The cost for this boot camp is $35, which includes your meals and all of your materials. Registration deadline is August the 1st. Now, lodging is separate, and we will have a list of hotels available on our website, as well as all the registration information that you need at our website at www.evbootcamp.blogspot.com. Again, that's our second annual Evangelism Boot Camp, Friday, August 27th through Sunday, August 29th at Lighthouse Alliance Church in Rocky River, Ohio. It's one weekend that will change your life. Don't miss out. Step out of your comfort zone. Go out and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. You'll be encouraged. You'll be motivated. You'll be challenged. And you'll give God all the glory. Don't miss it. Go to www.evbootcamp.blogspot.com today. Register and get all the information you need. And we'll see you in August.
This is John MacArthur welcoming you to Portraits of Grace. Do you remember how you misbehaved as a child when you knew your parents weren't around? Well, you probably never would have acted up had they been present. That's because their presence represented the threat of punishment, so it was a powerful deterrent. Unlike your parents, there's never a moment when God isn't around. He sees where you go, sees what you do, sees every detail of your life, even knows your thoughts, and there's nowhere you can hide from him. The Bible says God will bring every act to judgment, everything it says which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. So you have to ask yourself, is there anything in your life that you would be ashamed about? If so, repent, because God knows. Learn to live in the light of his presence, and you'll be a powerful portrait of grace.
Our preacher spotlight this week is on Paul Washer.
Those of us who believe in the sovereignty of God ought to believe in the sovereignty of God with regard to more things than just salvation. We ought to believe in the sovereignty of God when all hell's broke loose around us and our life seems to be falling apart. Your faith. I mean, if as a minister the congregation sees you worried about all sorts of things, well, what does that say? Faith is more than saving faith. Do you understand that? It's believing God, not just with regard to the Messiah, but the whole plan that the Messiah is bringing in of his providence in your life, to believe him for that. So when people see you just literally freaked out, and I have been, I'm not saying that I'm a perfect example of this, but I tell you this, when I'm not an example of this, it is sin. You're going to believe in the providence of God and salvation? Great. Now let that overflow into everything else in your life. Finances, reputation, the political condition of a country. Rest. Well, who's going to get elected? Well, I know who's already been elected. God has elected his king and set him on his holy hill, and he scoffs at all the leaders of this world. He laughs when they come together to fight against him. I mean, if the whole world and everyone who's ever died was resurrected from the dead and it all amassed together, the multi-billions of persons armed to the teeth to fight against the Lord Jesus Christ, it would be like a gnat beating its head against a world of granite. Blessing and honor, strength and
glory and power be to you. Welcome back. Now, as we begin the second half of the show here, I want to start with that visit from a man named Leonard Ravenhill. And maybe the name Leonard Ravenhill doesn't mean very much to you. It should, if it doesn't. Leonard Ravenhill was a close friend of A.W. Tozer, and so this is dating him back a little bit. He has written some incredible books. One of them, which I have here in front of me, is called Revival God's Way, A Message for the Church. Now, if you've ever been punched in the gut by a Tozer book, if you've ever been punched in the gut by a Paul Washer message, you're going to get about the same with that from a Leonard Ravenhill book. He does not pull punches. He does not hold back. He gives it to you as it is. And he will beat you up, but he'll be better for it. But I want to read one particular passage from his book, Revival God's Way, and just make a few comments on it. I know it's an issue that I talked about back in the prophecy update, but I want to revisit it once again here today, especially in light of those who are all hot and bothered and worked up now about the passage of the healthcare reform and some of the things that are going on. The tensions are rising in our nation of the unrest and the discontent and the anger over things that are happening with government. And I think what Ravenhill has to say here is very significant. He says, "I am often asked to pray for the healing of the nation. No, I am praying for the healing of the church. Then the healing of America, Britain, and other nations will follow. As the church goes, so goes the world." Wow. Are you hot and bothered by what's happening in America? Whether you're Democrat or Republican, honestly, again, for the sake of this show, I could care less where you stand on that. Are you bothered by the encroaching of government upon our personal lives? Are you bothered by the moral decay of our culture? And if you don't think there's moral decay in our culture, I don't know how to help you. Maybe you're not a TV watcher, which is probably a good thing, but just at random, pick a channel and watch it for a half hour tonight and see if you don't think there's moral decay in America. What's Ravenhill saying? He's saying he's not going to pray for the healing of America. Now, you say, well, yeah, but 2 Chronicles 7:14 says that, hold on. First of all, 2 Chronicles 7:14 is not a promise to you or to me or to America. It's a promise to Israel. Now, are there principles in 2 Chronicles 7:14 that we can glean and apply? Yes. But notice 2 Chronicles 7:14. What is it that it calls? We always focus on the, I will heal your land. But the beginning of that verse calls us to do something that we don't want to do. Humble ourselves and pray and seek his face and turn from our wicked ways. That's talking about the people of Israel. What 2 Chronicles 7:14 gets at its heart is exactly what Ravenhill is talking about here. That he is praying for the healing of the church, for the healing of the people of God. And there are people who get so angry at what's happening in the political front and what's happening on the moral front in our country. But yet when they hear people like me going on about books like The Shack and The Purpose-Driven Life and all these things, they think we're just getting fanatical. They don't think it's a big deal. state of the church. That's what we ought to be concerned about. The world, okay, first of all, we know where the world's going. Okay, again, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't be involved in the process. By that I mean, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't be voting and engaged in the political process. We should be, okay? But that issue aside, what will happen to this world? What will happen to this country? The Bible tells us the inevitable outcome. We know that no matter what we can do politically today, we know the end story. That we will fall under this one world government. We will fall under the rule of the Antichrist, okay? We know that is the end story. No matter what we do now, that is the end game. Should we vote? Yeah. Should we be involved in the process? Yes. But as I said in the prophecy update, there is something far more important that we need to do, and that is to be about the healing of the church. The healing of the church. And I got to tell you, first of all, let me distinguish Christianity from the church. Okay, maybe for the sake of terminology, the things I'm about to say, I say about Christianity. Because the true church of Jesus Christ is beautiful. But the true church of Jesus Christ is not represented in what is called Christianity. The true church of Jesus Christ is not represented in what we find in the shack. The true church of Jesus Christ is not found in what we see represented in Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas. What we see in the church are true believers. What we see in Christianity is a mixture of true and false converts. And with that comes hypocrites. And this should concern us like nobody's business. The fact that we are allowing false converts to affect true believers. That we are allowing a false brand of Christianity to influence true Christianity. That we need to get back of drawing a clear line in the sand between the two. Because even in what I would consider very conservative evangelical organizations, they are embracing and promoting the nonsense coming from what is not in line with biblical Christianity. Again, this has nothing to do with me. This has nothing to do with my denomination. It has nothing to do with, you know, whether or not you like the way of the master or not. This is beyond that. This is straightforward biblical Christianity. Whatever denomination you're a part of, whatever ministry you're affiliated with, this is about biblical Christianity. And we look at preachers on TV, well-respected preachers who get on TV and they're asked point blank, is Jesus the only way to heaven? And they refuse to answer the question. Well, I take that back. They answer the question, but in giving their answer, they won't take a stand and they won't answer it. Because they fear for their popularity. And we are willing to turn a blind eye to that, dismiss that. We're willing to look at people who preach heresy and embrace them as a brother in Christ. We're willing to look at people who live in gross sin and say, oh, well, you know, I'm not supposed to judge, so I'm not going to bother with it. My concern for what's happening in American churches is we're dying. And this has nothing to do with attendance. You know, attendance numbers and trends, those are somebody else's business. My business, my concern, is the health of American churches. What do I give as evidence of that? Well, we're boasting of all these conversions. We're boasting of all these new churches that we're planting. But the question that I have is, what difference are we making? How is it that we have all these supposed conversions and all these churches going up, but we're not seeing any impact on the culture? He said, oh, yes, we're impacting the culture. Look at The Blind Side was got all these reviews. And okay, you know, I haven't seen The Blind Side. But my understanding of The Blind Side is it's a story that happens to involve a Christian family. Okay, was there a gospel message in The Blind Side? From what I'm hearing, no. It was a nice story. We need to be careful. Even there's kind of this triumph happening recently among Christians of the rise of what, well, you can't even call them Christian movies, but inspirational movies. And as Exhibit A, I put forth, oh, was it 2 years ago or so, I guess, The Dark Knight. I believe it was Focus on the Family had their list of the most inspirational movies of the year. It was the same year that Fireproof came out. Was Fireproof number one? No. Should it have been? Yeah. What beat out even Fireproof? This movie wasn't even number one, but it at least beat Fireproof. What was it? It was The Dark Knight. Was seen by a Christian organization as one of the most inspirational films of the year. You know, I don't really care about inspirational films. We define inspirational film as there's not a lot of profanity. There's not much violence. Although Dark Knight, from everything I've heard, we've got more than just a little bit of violence there. We've got to be careful of having this triumph of victory and thinking that Christianity is making an impact because Hollywood's making more positive films. Hollywood is a business. And the simple reality is there's a lot of families in America. Now, obviously, the Passion of the Christ kind of helped blaze a trail. And the popularity of Fireproof caused some people to wake up. But I don't put Blindside in the same category as those movies. You can go to... There's this Dove Family Foundation or whatever that kind of gives their seal of approval to movies. And sometimes you assume that, oh, wow, this is a Christian movie because the Dove Foundation put their stamp on it. No, not necessarily. But we need to be careful of this moral victory because of these inspirational movies. If you were to go and look at some of the highest grossing films of all time. Now, we are starting to see exceptions to it. The Dark Knight is high atop that list. Avatar is now number one on that list. Titanic is now number two on that list. But what kind of movies do you see on there? Now, there's a couple Lord of the Rings movies up there. Okay, it's kind of... there's some violent issues and some issues going on there. But by and large, what are the kinds of movies that you see? Okay, the Harry Potters are on there. The Star Wars movies are on there. A lot of the Disney movies like Cars, Finding Nemo... Those kinds of movies are on there. What you see in the high-grossing films, with a couple of exceptions, is that they're relatively clean movies. And despite all these horror movies that are constantly being pumped out, horror movies don't typically do very well at the theaters. What does well at theaters are movies that you can take the whole family to. You know, even... movies like Lord of the Rings, you know, as long as you've got maybe at least a 10-year-old going to see the Lord of the Rings movies. But you've basically got movies that the whole family can go to. And when you've got the whole family going to the movie, they're spending more money, okay? A family is not going to or shouldn't be taking their 8-year-old son to see a R-rated horror movie. But they will take him to see Toy Story 3, which is coming out this year. They will take him to see the new Cars sequel that's in production. And so these movies are going to make a lot of money. And so Hollywood's not dumb. They see the basic trend. And so they'll appease both sides. They'll make movies that'll make Christians think that they've got a victory, but movies that really have nothing to do with the gospel, and so it's going to have a wide market range. But... kind of a long rabbit trail there. The bottom line is we look at Hollywood and we look at these positive movies and we say, oh, look at the influence that we're having. Well, congratulations. We fought for the right to have movies like The Blind Side. Let's pat ourselves on the back. Meanwhile, abortion's rampant. Divorce is skyrocketing. Sex outside of marriage is going crazy. Pornography is still a booming industry. Yeah, we've won a real victory, haven't we? Atheism's on the rise. Am I concerned about the healing of America? Well, kind of. But more importantly, I'm concerned about the healing of the church, which has been damaged by false conversions. I think we need to readjust our priorities. Do I like the direction we're going with healthcare reform? No. But I don't stay awake at night fretting about it. I have had nights where I've been awake concerned about the state of the church. Do we pray about that? Do we have a passion for the health and state of the church in America? Because it's not the prettiest picture. I mean, for all these mega churches that we boast of, what impact are those mega churches having on their communities? I mean, for the amount of churches, the amount of conversions we're seeing, there should be some kind of influence other than the production of The Blind Side. I mean, look at historical revivals. There are certain traits that happen in historical revivals. Bars would shut down due to lack of business. How many of our churches can say that because of our presence in a community, a bar was forced to shut down because nobody went there anymore? We've become content to see these tiny little victories. It's kind of like your house gets infested with ants. I hate the thought because now that spring's coming, I know that we'll be seeing them in our house, but it's kind of like you kill one ant and you have this big victory party. Christianity America has killed an ant. But there's still thousands. It's hardly a victory. Or better yet, maybe it's like you squash one ant and you celebrate saving your house while the current thunderstorm is sending gallons of water into your house. Need to get some perspective. I mean, think about all the Christians who are getting wrapped up in the Tea Party movement and all that. I'm not saying that you shouldn't do that, if that's on your heart to do. What I'm saying is, what happened if we would take that passion and that zeal and that commitment and that drive and apply it toward revival and seeing the healing of the church? That's something I would love to see. But are we serious about it? Do we realize that the state of Christianity in America is very, very bleak? The blind side aside, the state of Christianity in America is not pretty. We need to get our heads out of the sand. You know, it's great for us to be wrapped up in our Dave Ramsey classes and all this stuff. But while we're busy getting our bank accounts in order, there's a war being waged on Christianity. And we're not lifting a finger to fight it. And it's losing. And it's losing bad. I don't say that to bum you out or discourage you. I say that for us to get some perspective. There are bigger battles to be fought than what we're engaged in. And we need to pay attention to those. And it all comes down to the gospel. We are losing the battle of the gospel. The gospel is being stripped apart while we get our bank accounts in order, while we get our sex lives up to par. The gospel is being torn apart. And we've got to shift that around. We've got to stand for the truth of the gospel. Because that, as we find in 1 Corinthians, is of first importance. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Well, I don't want to end on that note necessarily. We're going to go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 10, and let's end by being built up in the Word of God together. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, and we ended last time at verse 15, and so obviously then we will pick up at verse 16 today. And again, I pray that this book has been a blessing to you, and hard to believe that for as long as we've been in Ecclesiastes, we are now finally fast approaching the end of this wonderful book. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 16, it says, "Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning." So when there's celebration, when there's excitement, there's saying, "Woe to you, O land." But verse 17, "Happy are you, O land, when your king is a son of the nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything." Now, again, think about the reality here, that, again, a lot of times what we're seeing isn't necessarily affirming something as it is simply stating a truth. And the reality is exactly what is said there, that wine gladdens life, that wine takes the edge off. Now, I'm not encouraging you to drink wine. I do not drink wine. I don't drink any alcohol. But I will say that as you look at the world and getting drunk, it sure seems like they're having a lot of fun. But I know that it's a misplaced fun. And it says here at the end of verse 19 that money answers everything. And the reality is, it does. From the world's perspective, money answers everything. It's true. We don't like to admit that or say that. Money is not everything. From the world's perspective, yeah, it is. It really is. Money can get you about anything you want. If you want to have fun, money will get it. If you want to relieve stress, money will take care of that. If you want a lot of friends, money will get that for you. If you want to be popular, money will get that. I mean, think about even if you don't have a lot of money. You've thought this very thing, that money will answer everything. You're stressed out, you're worried about your finances, and you're convinced, if we just had a little bit more money, I wouldn't be so worried all the time. And guess who thinks that? Everybody. All of us think that if we just had a little bit of money, everything, all our problems would be solved. Have you ever thought that? Well, guess what? The person who has $1 million, guess what they're thinking right now? Man, if I just had a little bit more, all my problems would be gone. And we get sucked into this game of thinking that just if we just had a little bit more, then all our problems would be fixed. Well, we know the end of all things, and we're going to get to that here in Ecclesiastes, that we've got to shift our perspective. Verse 20, "Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter." There's a significant verse for us to end on. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king. There's a lot of us as Christians who need to heed that right now. Even in your thoughts, don't curse the king. Even in your thoughts, don't curse those who govern over us. That's, for some, that could be really hard right now. But Scripture affirms that we are to have a respect for our authority figures. Now, if we think they're doing a miserable job, well, don't vote for them. But I think we need to be careful, because what we're seeing, I think that the Tea Party movement is a great example. Everybody is starting to look at the Tea Party movement saying, look at how angry they are. Look at how vicious they are. They're stirring up anger. They're stirring up violence. They're encouraging violence. I think there'd be a whole lot more of powerful effect if these rallies could be done. Now, let me rephrase that. I haven't been to a tea party, but my guess is that 99.9% of the people there are gathering peacefully. But there's a few here and there who are going overboard, and it's those video clips that we're seeing on the news every night. But think about it. We do need to be careful that our anger and our maliciousness, even our thoughts, could be turned against us. Instead of having a positive effect, it would be used to be held against us. Where we can have a respect for our authorities and even pray for our governing authorities. To pray for those who are really angry with the president and the government, are we praying for them? Are we praying for their salvation? Are we praying for wisdom in how they govern? But not only that, nor in your bedroom, curse the rich. Don't be all angry with people who have more than you do. And I think we're hitting at a point in our culture where that's becoming significant, where we've got this now attitude of redistribution of wealth, that it's not fair that there's some people making $500,000 when we're living paycheck to paycheck. Would you pray for them? Pray that they would use that money that God has blessed them with to be a blessing to others, to be a help to others. You know, I think the one thing we have to be careful with is sometimes we think, well, yeah, the rich, they shouldn't have as much. They should give me some of that. It's only fair. Well, apply that across the board then. Because no matter how much you make, if you do have any sense sort of income, you're making more than somebody else. And that somebody else can say, hey, it's not fair that he's or she's making more than I am. I need to have some of that. So be careful with how we view the rich. But I think one of the basic underwriting principles here is don't be bitter. Don't live your life in bitterness about those who are ruling over you. Don't be bitter about those who have more than you do, or don't be bitter about those who have what you want but you can't have it. Be content with what you have. Find your contentment in Christ. And pray for those in authority. Pray for those who have more than you do. Find your joy in the Lord and not in the things of this world. And again, I think this is the conclusion that we're going to draw to as we come to the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. Well, we are about out of time, and so we're going to wrap it up for this week. But I pray that the Lord bless you and have a wonderful Resurrection Sunday with your family and your church family as you celebrate the risen Christ. But also don't forget, don't make it just a Easter Sunday celebration. Celebrate the resurrected Christ every Sunday, and better yet, celebrate the resurrected Christ every single day of your life. Let the joy of the Lord be our strength. Amen. Well, Lord bless you. Lord willing, we'll meet you back in 2 weeks for our next show. And until then, abide in Christ.